Let's open to the book of Ephesians tonight, back to that first chapter that we've spent a few weeks looking at together. Ephesians chapter 1. As we've done the last couple weeks, we're going to read that wonderful paragraph that we've been looking at, verses 3 through 14, before we settle in to the passage, the particular verses that we'll look at tonight. Let's listen to God's Word. Ephesians 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him, who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of His glory. And tonight we're going to be looking at a verse and a half, verse 7 and the first half of verse 8. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us. May the Lord bless His word read to us and preached to us tonight. I don't think I appreciated it as much as I probably might have, but maybe like you, I had to read several of the great classics of Shakespeare during my high school career. One of those I remember maybe better than the others is the Macbeth play. And the scene that I most remember from that play is Lady Macbeth up in the middle of the night, sleepwalking, wringing her hands, in angst over the guilt of the crime that she had committed with her husband. And in the midst of that angst, crying out, "What will these hands never be clean?" The weight of guilt resting upon her. And of course, we don't have to be murderers, do we, to know that weight of guilt resting upon us. There's a reason why that story rings so true to us and to our own experience. We too have known the gnawing of guilt. We too have known conscience bearing down on us because of some sin that we've committed. It's something that we all know at least a little bit about. The weight of guilt. And we know, don't we, from God's Word, that this guilt isn't simply some feeling. It isn't simply some maybe misplaced way of dealing with our own hearts and minds, but it is reflective of God's law and of right and wrong. And here tonight in that verse and a half that we just read again is God telling us what His answer is, what His provision is for our guilt. God has given us a provision for our guilt. And as we've been looking at this wonderful long sentence from verse 3 to verse 14, we've seen that Paul is celebrating the salvation that God has brought, this triune celebration of God's saving work in the Father and the Son and the Spirit of God. And we looked last week at the Father and His work of choosing out of a place of love and grace to bring salvation to those that He has elected and predestined. And tonight, as we get to verse 7, the focus turns from Father to Son. And the Son is going to get most of the attention, and we'll maybe mention that along the way here tonight or in the weeks to come, why that might be. So the Son is our focus here tonight, redeemed by the Son, is what we see in verses 7 and 8. And let me just point out four things that I think are crucial for us to take note of from this verse and a half tonight. I don't typically preach from that small of a passage, do I? But this is something that's so foundational, so important to us as Christians that it's worth our special attention. So four things. The first is that there's something here that suggests a dire situation. There's a dire situation suggested here. And that suggestion comes in the form of this word, redemption. In Him we have redemption through His blood. Redemption. You'll probably know what that word means. It's an idea of a payment or a purchase. It's the idea of a ransom given in order to bring freedom, in order to bring deliverance for someone else. It suggests some kind of bondage or slavery, doesn't it? And of course, it's a word that God's people delight in the New Testament, but if we only looked at the New Testament, we would miss out on some very important data points in the Old Testament. That in fact, this word redemption has deep Old Testament roots. It goes all the way back to the book of Exodus and to God redeeming His people, purchasing them, paying for their deliverance out of bondage in Egypt. The Lord redeemed them from Egypt. And you might think to yourself, well, what is our slavery? What is our bondage? What kind of redemption is it that we need? We're not in the kind of slavery that Israel was in the book of Egypt, after all. Well, Paul answers that, doesn't he? In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Sin is our bondage. Sin is our slavery. So to Paul, and really to all of Scripture, your biggest problem and my biggest problem is sin. My biggest problem is not a health concern. It's not a family matter. It's not the trouble that I see around me in the world. It's not the sense of danger that I might feel. It is my own sin. That is my biggest problem. That's what Scripture says to us. And Jim Boyce is very helpful at this point because he reminds us of how it was that in the days of the New Testament, someone could become a slave. And then he ties that to our bondage to sin. He says there are three ways that you could become a slave. You could be born into it. you could be conquered by an enemy and become a slave, or you could have a debt that was so great that you couldn't pay it, and therefore you became a slave. And Boyce goes on to show how in each of those three ways, man finds himself in bondage to sin. He was born into it as a fallen creature, as a fallen man or woman, boy or girl. He's born into it. But then also, as he sins, he finds sin conquering him. As he enjoys sin on a personal basis, that sin masters him and controls him. And he finds himself in debt, in a kind of debt that he cannot pay off. And so he goes into bondage to sin and to guilt. And he's powerless to find his way out. So there's a reason why this slavery language is used to speak of sin. It's because it reflects reality. It reflects what's really true. I don't know how many of you keep up with modern culture, how many of you keep up with the news to a great degree, Twitter, but there's this trend currently where a public figure, someone famous, will be caught in bad behavior. They'll speak and say something that is forbidden, that they shouldn't have said, or they'll do something that they shouldn't have done, and they'll respond by saying, "That's not who I am." It's become almost as common as hearing someone say thoughts and prayers when something goes wrong, tragically. "That's not who I am." But you and I know, actually, the reality is that you're at no time more who you truly are than in unguarded moments. When stress comes and when you're pinched and when you're struggling, you respond out of your heart, don't you? When no one is looking or when you think no one is looking, that's when we are our truest selves. And so you can see how man and woman wants to deal with this problem by saying, "That's not who I truly am. Now that I'm guarded, now that I've had time to think, now that I'm embarrassed by being found out and called out, that's not who I am." But it is who we are. We might want to treat sin like a stranger that we just pass by on the street and that we hardly know who they are. But the reality is that sin is our best friend. And by nature, we're in bondage to it. And so, here's the dire situation, that man by nature is shut up in a prison of his own making, and he has no power to free himself. So that's the dire situation that Paul is speaking into. This is the dire situation that God addresses. This is the dire situation that Jesus Christ came to fix, that in him we would have redemption, that we would be freed from this awful predicament. So dire situation, that's the first thing that we ought to take note of here in these verses. This is the problem that Jesus has come to address. But then a second thing that we ought to note here is the costly sacrifice. The costly sacrifice. It's by his blood. It's by his blood that we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. It's by his blood. Now, that blood language can make some Christians uncomfortable. I've heard stories of Well, it seems to be usually little old ladies complaining about all this blood talk after a sermon that focuses upon that. We can all be a little bit uncomfortable with that at times when we don't really think it through. Why is it that the word blood is used here? Why, for instance, does he not simply death? By his death, why is that not sufficient? Well, it's not sufficient here because Paul, again, is wanting to point us back into the Old Testament. He's wanting to point us back and to show us that this Jesus is the Lamb of God who has been given to take away the sins of the world. He's wanting to show us that Jesus in coming is the fulfillment of all those Old Testament bloody sacrifices that we read of in the book of Leviticus, for instance. He wants to show us that Jesus has come to be the blood sacrifice, that that's what we need him to be. We need him to be a substitute. We need him to atone for our sins. We need him to stand in our place and to carry our sins away, to take in the wrath of God in our place. That's what we need a Savior to be. He wants to make it abundantly clear that his death is a sacrifice. It's by his blood that we have redemption. And you understand, don't you, that's the absolute heart of God's salvation plan. If there's one piece of the puzzle that could be taken out and undo the whole plan, it's this. It's the shedding of Jesus' blood. It's his substitutionary atonement. That's the one thing that's absolutely critical of all the rest. And I think it's that reason, it's for that reason that we probably have the greatest amount of verbiage here in this opening paragraph directed toward the work of Christ. And you'll notice just in terms of word count that compared to the Father and compared to the Spirit, that much more ink is given to the work of Jesus. Jesus is the epicenter of God's saving purposes for us. And if Jesus is the epicenter, we might say the epicenter of the epicenter is the shedding of his blood, his coming as a sacrifice in our place. Remove this and remove, it removes everything. Everything is lost. And so you can see why it's such an important message. That was the message that Jesus brings to his disciples as he sits down at the table with them on the night of his arrest. This cup, he said, is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. That's the message that the apostles take out, isn't it? It's the message that you read in the book of Acts as they go out and they preach, that there is forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. Because without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission, no forgiveness of sins. By his blood. And you can see, can't you, why this is at one and the same time terribly humbling and also tremendously reassuring. It's terribly humbling because nothing less than the blood of Christ will do. We are really good at making our sins feel little, making our sins feel insignificant. Everybody sins, we say. We shrug it off and we keep going. And do we ever stop to think that it's those very sins that we shrug off that sent Jesus to the cross and caused him to shed his own blood? To pour out his life blood for us. Nothing less would do. Nothing less would do. You can have remorse and regret over your sin, but that's not going to save you. You can even repent and reform your life. That's not going to save you, because remorse isn't a savior. Regret's not a savior. Repentance isn't a savior. Reform isn't a savior. Christ is a savior. And nothing that we can do can ever pay off our debt. I was reminded of this recently, years ago, on Good Morning America. Albert Speer was taken in for an interview. Albert Speer, he was one of Hitler's right-hand men. And if you were looking, there were 24 that were tried at the Nuremberg trials. Speer was the only one who pled guilty to the charges. And then he went on to serve 20 years in prison. And then he writes a book in which he fesses up to everything and condemns himself for what he did and for what he failed to do. And as they're interviewing Speer, again, they say to him, "Well, you're the only one that confessed guilt. You confess guilt by this book. You go on this apology tour. You're here standing in front of us today, this uncomfortable position, owning your sins. Is that enough?" This was his response: "I can't get rid of it." His guilt. "I can't get rid of it." Remorse, regret, repent, reform, none of it suffices. And again, I say this terribly humbling, because we want to know, what do I need to do to fix my sin? And there's simply nothing we can do before God to fix our sin. But it's also tremendously reassuring, isn't it? Nothing less would do, but nothing more could be given. In God's love for sinners, nothing more could be given. Nothing more could be offered up for our salvation than what was offered up for our salvation. That God would so love the world that He gives His only begotten, His much loved, His beloved Son. He gives Him up, and He, Jesus, willingly gives Himself up to be the Savior of sinners. And so nothing less would do, but nothing more could possibly be given, which just reminds you and me of the greatness of God's love and mercy to us, that this costly sacrifice is offered up in our behalf. It gives a whole new color, doesn't it, to verses like, "He loved us and He gave Himself for us." That can easily trip off the tongue, can it? He loved us and He gave Himself for us. What kind of love is that, that would give itself for us in such a way that no greater sacrifice could be imagined? It's a costly sacrifice. I think here of Peter. I always think of Peter in relation to this topic. You think you've had an accusing conscience at times, a heavy conscience. Peter knew a thing or two about that, didn't he? And it must have been for that reason that when he goes to write his first epistle and he goes to speak about the atoning work of Jesus, that he speaks of the precious blood of Christ. That we, he says, we've been ransomed by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot or blemish. A costly sacrifice. But then a third word here, a third thing. We see abundant provision. Abundant provision. Now here you may be a little confused about where we stop in our study tonight, and you'll understand that there's some difference of opinion over where our punctuation goes in this very long one Greek sentence that we have here in verses 3 through 14. And what I'm suggesting to you that is that here is where we ought to make a full stop, that here is where we come to an end of a self-contained thought of Paul's. And it's in the beginning of verse 8, so that the sentence that we're looking at tonight reads this way: "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us." And then in that next phrase, that would go with verse 9 and what follows, a new thought related, but a new thought that we'll hopefully look at next week. And so here Paul's message is, look at the exceptional generosity of Christ here. Martin Lloyd-Jones makes the point that Paul can hardly ever talk about grace without reaching for superlatives. And here we see it, don't we? If it weren't enough to speak of the grace of Christ, he wants to say they're the riches of his grace. And if that weren't enough, he wants to go on to say those riches of his grace he has made to abound to us. He has lavished these riches upon us. And all of that, grace and riches and the abounding of that grace and riches, all of this in service to our forgiveness. It's in Christ that we have this forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace which he made to abound toward us. And it's no wonder, is it, that he speaks this way. So thankful that Dan in our prayer just a few moments ago referenced one or two places where we just reminded of the wealth of teaching on the forgiveness of God and what a blessing we have in the pardon of the Lord. Psalm 103, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Or Isaiah 44, "I've blotted out your transgressions like a thick cloud, and like a cloud your sins." Or Jeremiah 31, "I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." Or Micah 7, "You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." This full wealth of pardon and forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. Well, several expositors that I looked at this past week, they make an important point. They say the language here, the precision of the language here is very important, that we're forgiven according to his riches, not simply from his riches. We're blessed by God according to God's riches, not from his riches. And if you understand the difference, you might imagine a very wealthy person. I'm not sure which one it was. It may have been Rockefeller, who often was photographed out in the streets giving a dime to a nearby street kid. Well, was he giving according to his riches there? Or was he giving from his riches? From his riches. He could have given in keeping with his riches. And that's what God has done. It's not simply from his riches that we've received. We've received a gift that is in keeping with the wealth that is His, the power and love that are His. The gift is commensurate. It's measured and it's weighed out in keeping with the great wealth of His grace. And so you and I don't have a skimpy salvation, do we? We have a great wealth of salvation. You and I need to get hold of that, don't we? So important, so important. And as we do, it really takes a dagger to our fears. You know what our fears say? Our fears say, that sin's too big. Or we say, that sin is too recurrent in my life. Or, that sin was too long ago, and I didn't repent soon enough. Is it? Certainly it's too late now. These are the kinds of mind games we play with each other, as if the pardon that we're offered is narrow and scant, as if it's not going to measure up to what we need it to be, as if Jesus would go to all that trouble to come and to lay out His life for us, and that He would give us something that was somehow not quite adequate to the kind of sinner that I am. It's ridiculous when I say it that way, isn't it? But these are the kinds of things that we entertain in our minds and hearts that keep us at a distance from the Lord and keep us from the gratitude and the joy that we ought to have. But you understand the reality. What does it mean for God to forgive? It means that if one sin is pardoned, that all of your sins are pardoned. If you can imagine divine justice being the bloodhound that it truly is, looking for, sniffing out any sin that you can be found guilty of. If you're forgiven in Christ, that bloodhound can do his level best and can sniff wherever he likes. But he will not find a sin that he can condemn you for, because Christ has paid them all for you. We have riches of His grace that abound toward us, that are all that we could ever need. We always worry about scarcity, don't we? Will there be enough? I laughed as I thought about this recently. I heard Elon Musk, one of the things he likes to say is, imagine a world without scarcity. And people love that. They love the idea because that's what people are concerned about in this world, that we'll run out, that there won't be enough of whatever. And we sometimes fall into that same trap as we think about the gospel. Will there be enough grace for me? Will there be pardon for me again and again and again? But here is a God who is rich in mercy. And He makes those mercies to abound toward us. To quote Lloyd-Jones again, he says, "The riches of God's grace are a fountain always bubbling up. Saints have drunk from this fountain for centuries, and yet it's just as full as at the beginning. And millions more yet to come," he says, "will drink from this fountain, and yet it will never run dry." Here's the inexhaustible mercies of God in Christ for you and for me. He's ready to receive us. He's ready to receive you. No matter what your history is, no matter what your present is, He's ready to receive you and all the wealth of those mercies in Christ. Abundant provision. And then last, there's this personal possession. Personal possession. Don't miss out on this. Take this to heart. Make it yours. In Him, we have redemption. We have redemption. Not maybe, not someday, not I hope so, but certainty. And that certainty doesn't come out of anything special in Paul. This isn't something for super saints. I think it's important, isn't it? That he says we. It's not something that he, as a great apostle, had attained to. This was something for ordinary Christians, from the very newest believer to the most mature. We can have this same assurance because it's an unchangeable fact. It can't be undone. Our debts are canceled in Christ. The penalty is removed in Christ. This is a present fact, a present, stubborn, unchangeable fact for God's people. We have redemption. Lady Macbeth asked the question, can these hands ever be clean? And the message for you and me and our own hands is yes. Thanks be to God for His Son, Jesus Christ. Yes, our hands and our hearts can be clean in Jesus. We have redemption. And if you feel like you're on the outside looking in on that tonight, Jesus says simply, believe on me. Believe on me. It's not about how sorry you feel. It's not about how clean or cleaned up your life is. Right now, don't wait. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And then all together we can be saying, now and it's never going to stop. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Amen. Will you please stand with me and we'll pray. Our God and Father, what a Savior You have given to us. What a plan of salvation that You have purposed from all eternity. How thankful we are tonight for such a big and loving and gracious Savior. Our sins are no match for Him. Our weakness and frailties are no match for Him. We thank You that He has done all that is necessary, that in Him we might have pardon and know that we have pardon. Oh, Father, we pray that You would be writing these things on our hearts, that we might enter into all the joy and the thanksgiving and the peace of conscience that You have for us, that for those of us who are in Christ, for those who are believing in Him and on Him, that there might not be guilt that we hold on to in our heart of hearts, that we can give over with all joy and gratitude to our Savior who has come to redeem us and to make us clean. Oh Lord, we pray that You would be helping us and encouraging us in these things, that we might be, in turn, forgivers of others, that we might reflect Your grace to us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to sing that great